Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're going to get started here. It looks like we got some folks with cobwebs and not out early here today, but we're glad you're all here. It's a good day. We are hitting a bit of a pause button here. Maybe the top got cut off on the copies that you have, but as we head into must number 8, and of course I know that you all know that must stands for Mystical Union Sacramental Training. There wouldn't be a one of us who doesn't remember that, I'm sure. But we are hitting a pause button, and we're actually going to respond to a little bit of a Q&A that 2 weeks ago we ended up with. You'll remember we had Pastor Jason Biette here last Sunday giving us the update from Fairbanks, but we're heading back into and following up on where we were 2 weeks ago in this study about McCaskill's book and Mystical Union. And I want to begin with an opening song here. It's hymn number 226. And I want to say this about this song. I really don't like this song. This is just one of these fairy songs that I just think the melody of it is just too... And the lyrics of it can be... The whole idea when in our culture when we use only... We talk about, little bit, kind of. And I don't necessarily like that connotation of the lyric only. Channels only is the name of the hymn. And the idea is that to be a channel, meaning that Christ dwells within, is everything. It's huge. It's not something to be minimized with the connotation. I know only can mean lots of different things. But as we sing this song, it's very powerful. Union with Christ changes everything. And of course, McCaskill is talking not only about the change of status that we have as we become a Christian, but our identity as well. And therefore, it affects not only justification, but it affects sanctification. Union with Christ is everything. And so when we say channels only, it's not like, well, at least I got to have a cup of coffee today. You know, it's not that, okay? It's channels only. It's just this marvelous thing. So, this is what I want you to do. Well, let's not do this. I was going to have you stand and hold your nose while you sing, but that won't sound so good. Don't really like the musical composition, and the lyrics can lead us the wrong way, but as robustly as possible. Anybody have any coffee yet today? All right, so was it robust coffee? It wasn't decaf, right?
No.
Let's stand and sing 226, channels only.
Blowing.
this opportunity again to be gathered together and to study this matter here of our union with Christ and how it is central and everything, Lord, as pertains our justification, it's everything as pertains our sanctification, our walk with you. Father, we thank you that we are crucified with Christ. It's no longer us. The life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, help us to really grab on and see how big this is, how this is everything. Make it so, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You should have a handout there with you, and there's an extended letter. I hope you brought your reading glasses with you. That was something that brought to my attention. It was written to me personally and privately by Terry, but I've asked him to allow me to use it. I didn't want to dice it up, so I've given it to you in its fullness there. And we're going to get to that in just a bit. And that was in response to the beginning of a discussion that I instigated, I guess is a good way of putting it, 2 weeks ago. And we're going to follow up with that. But first, as we begin here, on the other side of the page here, I want to zoom out, and I guess I want to remind us here about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ changes, that's a delta sign there, changes our status, right? We go from an unbeliever to a believer. We go from unsaved to saved. We go from someone who's unforgiven to someone who is forgiven. That's a change of status that we have. And the gospel of Jesus Christ also ought to change our identity. And especially with the sacraments here, let's remember here, both of the sacraments are communicating that we are participating in the death of Christ. That means we're dead. Talk about identity crisis and identity change. But we're also participating in the glory to come in his resurrection. Now there's a not yet aspect of that, but our life is bound up, our identity is bound up, taught to us every time we witness a baptism. And again, when we witness a baptism, it's not about that baptized person becoming a better version of themselves. It's a new creature, a new creation, whereby Christ is central. And Christ is the one who is manifest through that person to the world. Likewise, in communion, this idea that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. And in some sense, we are dead. And the blood is covering us. By the way, the whole point of the Passover was when they would sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the angel of the Lord would pass over them. Why was that effective? That was effective because the angel of the Lord would look at that house and say, they're already dead. They're already dead. I don't have to go kill them. So as we are recipients of the blood of Christ, we're already dead. And we share the new life of God with Christ as we partake of the communion. So it's a change of status, but it's a change of identity. And McCaskill's book really hammers and is very heavily focused on identity. But that doesn't mean that we ever forget about status. And our conversation today is going to be about identity, but it's also going to be about status, and it must be. So last time out, we were talking about communion. We're talking about at the communion table that there is to be no stratification, that we are all body members. We're all members of one body. And by stratification, we don't have this, you know, social capital or social credit whereby we say, this guy here, he's just a great Sunday school teacher. He's done everything right. And then we got this homeless person over here who is a Christian, and we somehow really favor and really have far more respect here than we do here. When we come to church, especially at the communion table, there is this leveling, so to speak, because we're all one body. We may be this shining eyeball, all right? Or we may be this, you know, one of the bones in your inner ear that no one ever sees. But those, as the Bible says, those unseemly parts, and even the unseen parts, are more worthy of our honor than the outward ones. And so this whole idea here where Jeremiah, one of the great benefits of this book is he really applies Jeremiah to the new covenant in a remarkable way. I was always a bit mystified by Jeremiah saying, you know, they shall all know the Lord, and no one will ever need for anyone to say, know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall all know the Lord. What's being fulfilled and what's happening at the communion table is we are recognizing that we all have an equal status before the Lord. And we need to recognize that and treat each other that way. Many, 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 many years ago, I preached a sermon called, it was all about the communion table. It was called Great Preaching and Good Manners. Great preaching, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. You do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That means that every time you have communion, whatever else happens in the church service, you've had great preaching. Because God is visibly proclaiming the gospel of the death of Christ for his people. And then table manners. Table manners is about how do we treat each other. And in 1 Corinthians 11, it's very, very clear as we look at these instructions here. I'm going to pick up some reading in verse 17. Now in this I declare unto you, and I praise you not, that when you come together, not for the better, but what you guys are doing is for the worst. For first of all, verse 18, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, and they who are approved may be made manifest among you. But when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're basically destroying the whole significance of this by your stratification and by your divisions. Instead of treating each other and discerning the body, that we all belong to one body, they were destroying it. By the way, when we come down to verses 27, 28, and 29, this whole idea, and in many circles here, the partaking of the elements here, people would say, oh, when it says, therefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. So many people are taught that, oh, I need to inspect myself, and am I really worthy? That word is not an adjective. An adjective would describe who is worthy. That word is an adverb. It describes how you're doing it. And I can't tell you, in church after church after church, this is treated as an adverb, as an adjective. Am I worthy? Is that person worthy? And we're not even dealing with that right now. And so that's why so many times in churches it's this somber thing where, you know, we're doing this micro inspection of our navel and making sure that we're sinless and spotless and somehow pure enough to receive the communion. That has nothing whatsoever. It's an adverb modifying, and some of the better translations say that you are partaking of it in an unworthy manner, meaning the way you're doing it. You're having a food fight. You're withholding food. You're pulling the food out of the mouth of your brother because you are hungry. It's an unworthy manner. It's not about, am I worthy enough or are they worthy enough? It's not about any of that at all. Further proof of that being the context is what we find in verses 33 and 34 here. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together and eat, wait one for another. And if anybody's hungry, let him eat at home. They may come not together unto judgment. Meaning, don't have a food fight here. And again, the earlier practice was that was an important meal for nutrition and filling than it is in our culture. But the principle is the same here. It was about discerning your brothers and your sisters. Okay? The focus was solely on how we treat and evaluate each other as Christians. Halfway down the page, then Pastor Jim, against all good judgment, muddied that water with an ill-advised sidebar illustration, never intending to open a debate or dialogue about how we relate to non-Christians. Pausing again here, so let us still solidify how we must not stratify among the members of the body. The point of last week was, Christian to Christian, we are not supposed to be stratifying them. Okay? We are to treat, that's why children can come. That's why, if Gladys were able to come back from the nursing home suffering with her Alzheimer's and she is sitting here, she can partake of communion and we shouldn't think of her in any way that is less worthy or think of her more respectfully, less respectfully than we do if Billy Graham came here or R.C. Sproul came here. That is the point. We must not stratify among the members of the body. Nevertheless, a Q&A began, and John, please don't be sensitive about this. You began this, okay, by coming back after my ill-advised illustration about President Trump, and I'll get to that in just a minute here. But what of this issue of Christian versus or non-Christian? And that was the subject of John's astute question in response to my ill-advised illustration of President Trump. And my quick start guide here is we must discern between Christians and non-Christians. And so first of all, a great matter of discernment and practice here is, first of all, Christians come to the table and non-Christians do not. So obviously some calculus is going on here. When Christians are invited and non-Christians are not, there is a de facto different treatment. There is a de facto difference in treatment. And this is found throughout the Bible. And I'll just read really, really quickly from Revelation 22, indicating that all through history and all into the final ways of viewing things, this is the very last book in the Bible, Revelation 22, blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may be, that they have the right to the tree of life. That's really the communion table. And they may enter into the gates, into the city. So here's God even doing this discernment, this judgment, and denying for all of eternity those that are outside. That's what verse 15 says. For outside are dogs, sorcerers, fornicators, murderers, idolaters, those who love and make a lie. So even God, throughout all eternity, is going to see this tree of life, which is represented here, given to his people and denied those who aren't. And so a little bit more fully here, are we to love everybody? On one level, yes, right? Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says you've heard, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say unto you, love your enemies. And he goes through all this stuff about God giving the sunshine and the rain on the just and on the unjust, and be perfect as your Father in heaven is imperfect. And so there is this sense in which we are to be those who reach out in love towards all. I'm going to elaborate on that a little bit farther down here, where we talk about the idea of loving Christians in the body, particularly as a proof of our faith. And we'll look up some scriptures there, and particularly this idea that we are now to view each other as family. And God says there is this way in which how we treat those closest to us, how we treat those in our family, is differentiated from those who are not in our family. And so we are to love particularly as proof of our faith, and we are to love not in this at-large kind of way, as in nowhere to be found. And I find it true. It's like the old adage where somebody says, you know, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand, right? We are loving people at large, right? But we really aren't loving anybody when we say things like that. All right, turn the page. This is Terry's response to us, and I'm thankful for this, and Terry's very astute. He does a good job. He goes into far more detail and precision than I did. So I'm going to read through most of this. And he wrote this last Saturday night, so it's still, it's all dated here, and we had Pastor Beat in between anyway. So pick up the second paragraph here. The question of privileging Christians before non-Christians came up based on the following passage from McCaskill. This is worth repeating. But here is where the rubber starts to melt or meet the road, as I said. What if my purity doesn't extend to my private life? What if it extends only to public realm where people see my righteousness? What if my church shows me a degree of respect that exceeds what that shown to someone else because I apparently know more than they do about the Bible or about doctrine? What if I show deference and respect to a smart, well-dressed fellow academic or pastor that I don't show to someone who is unemployed or has mental health problems? If an eminent Bible teacher were to turn up at your church on Sunday, pick your favorite one, right? Would you clamor to meet him or her? And would you want to speak to them more than you would want to speak to the old widow who always demands a hug from you? If so, and ask this very slowly and carefully, why? That's what prompted me to talk about President Trump. Okay? As the above passage shows, the immediate context under investigation does not directly impact the relationship between Christian and non-Christian at all. It's all about Christians. It only has to do with the way Christians relate to each other. That was the main thing last time. The question also concerns non-Christians. Why? Because Pastor Jim made this ill-advised comment. If Pastor Trump, and I'm Terry's quoting me here, I'm not sure that of his baptismal status, this is where I wish I didn't say this. Let's assume he's not a Christian. I wish I had said, let's assume he is a Christian, because then it would have kept everything with Christians, right? Let's say that we all were 100% confident that President Trump was a Christian. We have his baptismal record. We have no indication that he was ever disciplined or excommunicated from a church. And so President Trump comes here and he plops down right here. Would we treat him any different than we would treat Yu Chan? Nothing against Yu Chan, by the way. Okay. Would we treat him any differently? That was the point I was really trying to make. That from a communion standpoint and from the body of Christ standpoint, we shouldn't treat them any different. But alas, that's not what I said. What I said, let's assume he's not a Christian. Anywhere to come into the sanctuary, would you regard him above the faithful widow? If so, why? This substantially changes the subject from the immediate question at hand. The immediate question at hand is Christian to Christian. Okay. Now I open the door to what about non-Christians? Because I said, let's assume he's not a Christian. But Terry's going to be very charitable with me here. He says, does it change the context without warrant? I would say no. While the immediate context only concerns the relationship between fellow Christians, the slightly broader context does bring up this very concern of Christian versus non-Christian. In the very sentence before the above-quoted paragraph, McCaskill writes, and the whole point of what McCaskill's writing here, and you can read it on your own, but the point is no matter what McCaskill's writing here is that no matter who I talk to, I should not boast. Limiting it to just that idea. I shouldn't boast. Okay? Terry goes on to say that this is one half of the biblical data regarding Christians versus non-Christian. And so, Terry, I'm going to give you a chance that if I'm misrepresenting you here or failing to fill it out, to please fill in. So, that's the point that Terry's going to make in this first paragraph. On the one hand, right in the middle of the page, Christians have no merit with which they may boast over against a non-Christian. Okay? In the sight of God, okay, that's coram Deo, we stand solely by grace. And we went over that really heavily the last time. None of us deserve to be at that table. Not a one of us. The greatest Christian in the world does not deserve to be there. We're only there because someone else does deserve to be there, and that's Jesus. Okay, so no boasting. However, on the other hand, Terry's going to drill into this a little bit. It's not our final say here about coram Deo. There is this whole idea in the sight of others, in the sight of man, and our relationships with them. And he references rightly here that God has intervened in history, and he has provided for his elect. He has changed their status. While by nature, children of wrath, God, being rich in mercy, he's quoting the scriptures here. This is all very, very, very good. But in some sense, through the work of Christ, God has changed our citizenship. And here he goes and he gives us this illustration about, not that it means you've had an ontological change or anything like that, when the government says, and he gives the example of traveling to a foreign country, and citizenship means something. In terms of rights, it means something in terms of how people treat each other. This is all very, very good. In addition to that, he says the same privileges work themselves out within a family, right? Your family has a stronger claim on you than your fellow citizens do, just like your fellow citizens have a stronger claim on you than do foreigners. None of this means your brother is any more valuable than the Ethiopian farmer. It's just the way that God has set up the world. Similarly, like Pastor Jim intimated, and I did quote from Galatians 6:10, there is something to be said for regarding the body of Christ above outsiders. And there, I mentioned Galatians 6:10, you know, as you therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There are several references to that in the Bible where God wants us to particularize out our love, affection, and ministry towards this new family that is a new body. You are fellow, and Terry's adding these great verses here from Ephesians 2, you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. Very good. Just like you would treat your family and your fellow citizens differently than others, without thereby indicating anything ontological about the groups, Christians are called to treat their own in a different way than they would treat the world. And then only Terry could, he adds this, finally, on the third hand. And he rightly recognizes that we'd be mutants if we had a third hand, right? For those of us who are mutants. So he said, on the one hand, no boasting. On the other hand, there's this idea that there is this differentiation that takes place. And then on the third hand, he says this, we do have the indwelling righteousness, which also is reason to consider Christians before non-Christians. We have the Spirit of God, God himself living inside of us. We are transformed by the renewal of our mind, being conformed to the image of his Son. While God loves us just as we are and transfers the full status of sons on us, as soon as we believe, he loves us too much to keep us in that wretched, sinful condition. And so, united to Christ, we are this new man, right? Not only that, we're family. And I'm going to pound on that a little more as I have an opportunity to close. And so, he ends up closing out his nice letter. And again, this wasn't designed to be publicly presented. I chose to do that with his permission. So are we to regard fellow Christians differently than outsiders? Absolutely. Is that because we have a claim to more intrinsic value before God? God forbid. So, absolutely not. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. We are not to boast before non-Christians because of how great we are, but because how great God is. God has saved us from our sins, transferred us to his kingdom of light, and made us members of his body through his Son. Our boasting is excluded by the law of faith, but if we are to boast, we boast only in the Lord. And so, see you tomorrow, Terry. I'm happy to go through some of the other scriptures that I have looked up here, including 1 Timothy 5:8, where that whole passage is about, you know, the duty of husbands and fathers to provide for their families. And it says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. And I put that one in there because this whole idea of priority, okay? God doesn't view me as an infidel if I fail to provide for some unknown person across the world, right? But God does judge and assess me an infidel if I'm not providing for my own family. And so this whole idea that we as Christians are a family means that we have to, again, have careful eyes on each other and be taking care of each other. And again, just like a bride coming, getting ready to come up that aisle to meet her husband there, if you're the eyeball, you can't say, well, I don't really care what my fingernails look like today. After all, I'm just the eyeball, and I look beautiful, right? There is that sense where we are to discern the body. Terry, did I do you any justice? I appreciate what you've done here, very much so. It's precise. It fills it out. And again, I want to apologize for, I just should have said, let's assume President Trump is a Christian and have the baptismal certificate to prove that, and the lack of any discipline. And then what we were talking about, I think, would have been nailed in terms of the importance of that. John, none of this means I'm not thankful for your question. I'm the one who muddied the water. I'm the one who said, let's assume he's not a Christian, and did that. So, John, does this help you in any way?
Absolutely. This is a very wonderful discussion. I'm completely honest, I kind of forgot what I asked about before, what triggered my question.
I can tell you what triggered your question. I said, if President Trump comes here and he's not a Christian. But go ahead, yes.
No, it's Terry's letter, I think, very, very clarifying. It helped me think a lot about, right, it can pull together a lot of thoughts. And I think what was going through my mind 2 weeks ago was just some passage of how, that Jesus was present with sinners. He went to go with the lowest of society, which were not believers at that time. And I guess I interpreted that as evidence of no stratification even outside of the body. Yeah. That was where my head was at the time. And that just if he was called to bring the saving message, bring salvation to all. Mm-hmm. How did that fit with the preference that we are to have for the risen body?
This is a little gray, and it's a little, it is a little murky, because there are passages that talk about loving indiscriminately to all people, but Jesus was, it would be far-fetched to say that Jesus didn't discriminate at all. I mean, when he's there and he's sitting at the table, and the Syrophoenician woman comes up to him and asks for prayer, and he says, hey, look, you know, this is for the house of Israel, it's not for you. And she says, yet even the dogs get crumbs. And so she was showing herself to be a woman of faith, and And then he relents and brings her in. And so he did say that he had a prioritization of, you know, the gospel is to the Jew first and after that the Gentile. And so, you know, he did display some preferential for the body. And as a matter of fact, if you look at some of these passages that we have here, and I'll take it like John, let me just look up John 13 and 33. This is the passage where Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." He doesn't say that you love everybody. And so he is envisioning a particular focus and priority in the lives of his people. And by the way, when you get to the passage, and it's really fascinating, in Matthew chapter 25, where there's the sheep and the goats, and Jesus is talking about, "You came to me," and, you know, and the disciples say, "You know, Lord, when did I see you naked and hungry and come?" And Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you did this unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." And then when it comes to the time when the other folks who didn't do this stuff, they said, "Why am I being damned here?" And he says, "Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me." He excludes my brethren there, because they weren't doing it to anybody, is the point. But he goes out of his way. And if you read some of these other scriptures here, like Romans 12 and 1, I mean, this isn't as crisp and a line that's so sharply demarcated that there's not some loving all people. But this family thing about the Christians and the body is very strong, very strong. Romans 12 and 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." You know, this is to the church. Now, of course, there's a context and there's a sense in which that is, don't make it all about you and prefer them more than you. But there still is this overriding body unity that over and over and over again is emphasized in the New Testament. Somebody else, help me out here. And to the disciples, to you are the mysteries of the kingdom revealed. Yeah. For you, yeah.
So there's a separation, a distinction there.
Right, but we don't want to make that distinction so sharp that we have no care, because we are to be these Christ-like figures who go out into the whole world. So I think there remains some overlap and grayness, but I don't think that there's any question that the New Testament does talk about a preference for Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 3, I'll just look at that one there. 3 and 12. "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all, even as we do toward you." And, you know, I mean, it may be as simple as that old adage, you know, charity begins at home. Yeah. And this is home. And this is family. And there seems to be a high degree of judgment that will come our way on that day based on how we treat our own first, at least. Anybody else? Did I see another hand over there? No? Yes, Jared.
The comment that I was going to say, and I could be wrong.
No, I think that's a good point, but those in my mind, they're under the umbrella of treating someone more respectfully or disrespectfully.
But I could be wrong. It just seemed like that was, to me, once that got woven in, that's where it kind of became, okay, who's superior or inferior? And that's not a good term for any of this, because they're discussed with the ontological issue. It doesn't go to that. But I think we're trained, if I say superior or inferior, then I'm really thinking along those terms.
Right.
But the relational aspect, I think, is a much better way to describe it. And in terms of families, we don't have that same, is my brother superior to me or inferior to me? It's just...
We shouldn't. Correct. Good. Yeah, that's very helpful. Thank you. Yes. Mike, were you going to say something?
I'm not sure it'll be helpful or not, but...
We're not going to do something else next week now, right? We can. I'm not. Forgive me.
I was just sitting here contemplating dual citizenship. So I am a United States citizen by birth. I have responsibilities to the United States. If another country were to attack us unlawfully, I have the right to go and fight for the United States of America. I can be patriotic, I can be an American lover. I mean, I'm born and bred here in the United States of America.
Mm.
I am also a citizen of heaven. And I have been, that citizenship was ratified in my baptism. And if the United States should somehow decide that it wanted to come against the kingdom of God, which is my other citizenship, I have to make a distinction there. So now I'm going to fight against the United States because I have a higher...
Yeah. Secondary allegiances is another way of saying this. And our first allegiance is to Christ and his people. Our secondary allegiance is to the rest of the world. Would that
right.
be fair?
That's
secondary. And I think the Bible is very clear that we inescapably have these secondary allegiances. I mean, Paul wouldn't be hollering at in Timothy about a guy not taking care of his family if that secondary allegiance didn't exist. You're worse than an infidel because you're not taking care, you're not providing for your own. So maybe that's a good way of, I think you've been very helpful, Michael. And I think secondary allegiance is a good way to view this. Anybody want to object to that? Because we're all kumbaya. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace and thank you for these questions, and we pray that you would help us as we continue to pursue these matters of union and the outworking of these matters. What it means, thank you for these tremendous, forgive the use of the terminology, these tools that baptism and communion are, and yet they've been designed to be such, to remind us, to reinforce this union that is on every page of your word. Thank you for each other. Help us in our worship time today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.